James chapter 5, verse 13. James wrote, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." I'd like to take the next few weeks to look at the story of one of the most intriguing characters in the Bible, Elijah. He was a man of mystery, a man of tremendous faith and courage, a man through whom God did some of the most astounding miracles ever seen. And believe it or not, he was also a man who was overcome with fear and discouragement at times. We're tempted to think that these people in the Bible had it all together all of the time, but that's not the case. They were real people, just like us, stumbling through life, dependent on the love and the mercy of the Lord. And we'll see that in Elijah's story. Well, our story begins in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. When a man named Ahab became king of the northern kingdom of Israel, the rise of Ahab to the throne marked one of the lowest points in Israel's history. In 1 Kings 16, verse 30, it says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." And then down in verse 33 of that same chapter, it says, "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." How would you like that as a statement about your reign? Well, one of the worst things that Ahab did was to marry the daughter of the king of Sidon, who was not only not a follower of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, but she was viciously in opposition to him. She hated the God of Israel. And she did everything that she could to stomp out the Lord's very existence. Her name was Jezebel. She was a high priestess of the pagan goddess Asherah, the consort of the pagan god Baal or Baal. Following her marriage to Ahab, Jezebel brought to the palace her personal staff of 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 prophets of Asherah. She also had a temple and an altar of Baal and an Asherah pole built in Samaria, the capital city of Israel, so that the worship of these pagan gods could be carried out right in the heart of Israel. She had an insatiable lust for power, was willing to go to any lengths to forward her cause and to get what she wanted. The very existence of Israel was being threatened with the rise to power of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. This was a very critical time in Israel's history. God's precious people were on the verge of destroying themselves as they began to turn their back on what had made them Israel. Well, it was in this environment of open and brash hostility toward Yahweh and all that the Lord stood for that a man named Elijah makes his appearance on history's stage. And in a sense, we're living in similar times now. There was a time when Christianity was taken for granted as a religious faith of this country. Well, that's no longer the case, is it? And just like Elijah was a champion of the Lord in his day, the Lord is calling each of us to be champions of the Lord in our own day. And it's my prayer that as we read the story of Elijah will be inspired by his courage and his faith and his obedience to serve the Lord in our own day, like he did in his day. Well, let's begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, the first verse. It says, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. The man Elijah is suddenly introduced into the story here. There's no warning given. He's just all of the sudden here, and his presence is immediately felt. Well, who is this man, Elijah? Elijah is unique among the many characters we find in the Bible. He appears on the scene suddenly without warning, and he departs from the scene in a manner that is wrapped in just as much mystery, if not more so. You might remember that a chariot of fire will come down from heaven and pick Elijah up and take him. His name means, my God is Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. It functions as a direct challenge to the paganism and the apostasy of the people of Israel at this time. They have turned away from the Lord, and they're worshiping Baal instead. And Elijah's very name makes a powerful statement against that apostasy. His name, my God, is Yahweh. When Elijah came to the palace to deliver his message to King Ahab, he's announced as, my God is Yahweh, is here to see you, sire. You can imagine what Ahab and Jezebel must have been thinking when they heard that. Well, on the surface, it appears as though Elijah was just eating breakfast one day when the Lord suddenly descended on him in power, gave him this message for King Ahab and the people of Israel, and then sent him to the palace to deliver that message. But we learn from James chapter 5, verse 17, that Elijah was a man of prayer. Elijah had been laboring in prayer for a long time over this heartbreaking condition in Israel. All of the terrible things that Ahab and Jezebel had been doing. The way God's people were being led further and further away from the Lord. And what we're reading here in 1 Kings 17 is the Lord's answer to those prayers of Elijah. James 5:16, it says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power. When we see things that are not right, when we see things that are completely out of our control and we are powerless to do anything about them, we need to remember to pray. We need to go to the one who can do something about it. We need to go to the one who has limitless power. There's an interrelationship between our prayers and the will and the action of God. See, God's desire and his will was to bring his people back to himself. And Elijah, he was praying for this same thing. Lord, bring your people back to you. Save us from these awful conditions and what's taking place in our country. And when the will of God and our prayers align, amazing things happen. He came to Ahab and he delivered this message, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Through Elijah, the Lord tells Ahab that there's going to be a severe drought in the land for the next few years until the Lord says otherwise. There's an important reason why the Lord chooses to stop the rain as the means for getting the attention of the people of Israel. I mean, he could have done other things, but he chooses this particular way of getting their attention for a reason. You see, Ahab and Jezebel, they have introduced the worship of Baal into Israel. They've constructed a temple to Baal in the capital city of Samaria. They're carrying out regular worship services to this pagan god that has been brought into Israel. Baal was supposedly the great god of storm and fertility. He was the one who brought the nourishing rains for the crops to grow. He was the one who blessed the harvest, making it plentiful. He was known as the rider of the clouds, and lightning and dew were his daughters. The religious rituals carried out in the worship of Baal were all to ensure that there would be plentiful rain for a good harvest and ever-increasing herds of livestock. Well, in an agrarian culture like this, a good harvest meant everything. The single most important thing to ensure a good harvest was to have plenty of rain. So you can imagine how huge this whole Baal worship thing was for the people who bought into it. But now, the servant of the Lord, Elijah, says there will be no rain until Yahweh says otherwise. The Lord strikes at the very core of what the worship of Baal is all about. What was attributed to this pagan god Baal will now be completely shut off to demonstrate how powerless and useless this supposed god really is. Well, verse 2, 1 Kings 17, says, "And the word of the Lord came to him, Elijah, 'Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.' So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." So immediately following Elijah delivering this message to Ahab about the drought, the Lord tells Elijah to leave that area and go east on the other side of the Jordan and hide in one of these ravines that he tells him about. See, once the drought started, Ahab wanted to get his hands on Elijah in the worst way. He and his wife Jezebel considered Elijah enemy number one. So they begin to hunt for him, to kill him. Well, all the time that Elijah lives here in this ravine, the Lord provides for him using ravens to bring him food, and the brook and the ravine provided water. Then in verse 7, it says, "And after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.'" So the drought eventually gets so bad that even this brook that Elijah is using as his water supply in this ravine dries up. So the Lord tells Elijah to leave that place and move to a place called Zarephath in Sidon, the homeland of Jezebel. The Lord said he had a poor widow there who was going to supply Elijah with food. Well, this was not an easy thing for Elijah to do. First, the Lord is telling him to go to the very homeland of Jezebel, Sidon, which would be considered enemy territory. Of all of the places the Lord might send Elijah to keep him safe from Ahab and Jezebel's men who are searching for him, this is not the place that we would have expected. Why does the Lord send him here of all places? I mean, he had a whole globe he could have chosen. But we need to remember that the Lord is challenging this pagan god Baal throughout the story. This is the very homeland of Jezebel and her supposed great god Baal. And now the Lord is going to take care of his servant in the very homeland of Baal. The Lord is kind of rubbing this whole thing in Baal's face and in Jezebel's face to point out how impotent he really is. Because this so-called god, he can't really control the weather, nor can he find the person responsible for the drought, even when that person is living right in Baal's own backyard. The message being communicated is Baal is a very bad joke. Second, it's hard for Elijah to move to Zarephath because the person that the Lord is sending Elijah to is not the kind of person that immediately inspires confidence. The Lord is sending him to a very poor widow. In that time and culture, a widow without a family to care for her was destitute, barely able to keep herself alive. The Lord is sending Elijah to this poor widow with a child in a foreign land in the middle of a drought when even people who are normally fairly well off are having difficulty surviving. How is this woman going to take care of herself and her son and Elijah? This is going to require a miracle of God to save Elijah, and that's exactly what happens, and is exactly the point. Elijah's faith and trust in the Lord is noteworthy. What he is being asked to do flies in the face of common sense. It appears to be suicide to follow the Lord's instructions here. And it would be suicidal except for one thing. The Lord told him to do it. And when the Lord has clearly told you to do something, even though it seems crazy to outside observers, it's the safest, surest thing in the world for you to do. It would be far safer for Elijah living with a poor widow in enemy territory in the middle of a drought than it would be for any other person living anywhere else under any other circumstances at that time. And the same is true for us. When we are where the Lord wants us to be, no matter how crazy it may appear to be, there is no better place to be. Verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. What a powerful picture of obedience and trust. The Lord told him to go, and he goes. This is a good sentence to underline in your Bible if you're an underlining or highlighting type person. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And the rest of that verse continues, and it says, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Wow. Okay, so here's the person who is Elijah's caretaker. I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare this bit of flour and oil for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Would you like to join us? A vivid picture of the hopelessness of this woman. She and her son are preparing to go home, have this one last little pitiful meal together, and then die. This is the person the Lord has chosen to use to provide for Elijah. She has nothing, nothing to offer. There's enough flour and oil left for her and her son to have one last little meal together. That's it. They've reached the end of their rope and their resources. But this is the Lord's way. He loves to use small, weak, overlooked people to accomplish great things in and for his kingdom. It would be obvious to everyone who sustained the life of the Lord's prophet during this drought. God did. And the Lord not only sustains Elijah's life, but also the life of this woman and her son, who are as good as dead at this point. This is one of the reasons the Lord chooses to use small, weak, overlooked people. When a great work is done through them, it's obvious that it's a work of God. The Lord gets the glory. See, God doesn't need famous or powerful people to accomplish his work in the world. He wants people who love him, who are committed to him, who trust him. I mean, it's always kind of funny, you know, when we hear about some famous person, oh, did you hear so-and-so is a Christian now? Like that's going to just rock the kingdom. It's going to bring millions to Christ. It's going to transform this world now that, you know, this famous person is a Christian. Nope, doesn't matter. It's widows that are starving to death, that are going to eat their last meal and die, who the Lord uses to do profound things in this world, not famous people. The Apostle Paul learned this great lesson of trust and weakness in his own personal life. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" What happened to your projector? Did it die? It was weak. And now the Lord's power is going to prove more profound still. See, there were people the Lord could have chosen to use to provide for Elijah. There were people in Israel who were still loyal to the Lord, who would have been willing to provide for Elijah. There were people with means enough and food enough to provide for Elijah in Israel. But the Lord chooses this starving widow in the enemy's land to take care of him. The Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." Verse 13. "And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth.'" So Elijah says to her first, "Do not fear." These must have been such comforting words for her, who has come to the very end of everything that she has. Because Elijah was saying to her, the Lord has seen you. He's heard your prayer. He's going to take care of you. Don't be afraid. But then Elijah, he asked her to do something that's going to require a tremendous amount of faith and trust on her part. He tells her to make a small meal for him first, and then go ahead and make a meal for herself and her son. Providing this meal for Elijah would put her and her son's lives in peril, because there is not enough food for all three of them. There's not enough food to do what Elijah asked her to do. But see, Elijah gives her a promise from the Lord. He says, if she will step out in faith and trust the Lord, that jar of flour and that jug of oil will never run dry until the drought has ended in the land. But in order for her to see the promise realized in her life, she must trust first. I can't think of a more vivid illustration in the Bible of the teaching of Jesus from Matthew 6:33, when he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Trust the Lord, obey the Lord, follow the Lord, and he will take care of you. So verse 15, And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. That first sentence in verse 15 says, and she went and did as Elijah said. Here's another sentence that you can underline in your Bible. Just like that sentence up in verse 10. This woman trusts the Lord, placing her life in the hands of Elijah, making him that meal. And the Lord proves himself faithful to her by miraculously providing flour and oil for the next 3.5 years to feed herself and her son and Elijah. The most incredible people are found in some of the most unlikely places. I mean, who would have thought that a poor widow on the verge of starvation living in a foreign land would be such a powerful example of faith in the Lord for generations to come? Her story has been told and retold and retold over and over again, even today. Well, how did it work? The flour jar and the oil jug never running empty. I have no idea. It reminds me of the miracles of Jesus when he fed thousands of people with just a few small loaves of bread and a couple of small fish. All we know for certain is that every time that woman reached into that jar for a scoop of flour, there was flour enough. And every time she poured some oil from the jug, there was oil enough. They had to trust the Lord for their provisions every day. See, she didn't get this big semi-truck load of flour and oil delivered to her little widow shack. That's not what happened. Each day there was enough for that day. That was the promise. That's how the Lord's provision works in our lives too. Each day we have to trust the Lord for that day. And each day there's enough for that day. See, he hasn't promised to fill our storage bins. He's promised to provide for us each day. Jesus taught us to pray like this in Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, in verse 17, right in the middle of this great story of faith and the Lord providing for this woman and her son and Elijah in this very miraculous way, there is a terrible, unexplained tragedy. Life can be like that. I mean, everything can be going along amazingly well, and then all of a sudden, unexplained tragedy can strike. Verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son? This woman's son becomes very ill and dies. And her question to Elijah and really to God is, have you finally decided to punish me for my sins by taking the life of my child? What kind of a sick joke is this? We can sometimes respond to tragedy in our life the same way, can't we? We jump to the conclusion that there must be some sin in our life that we are being punished for. We have gotten away with it for the last time. Payday has finally arrived. It's common for people to think that the reason a bad thing is happening in their life is because they have done a bad thing, and that they're now having to pay for that bad thing. What inspires this kind of thinking? What inspires it is the fact that we have all done lots of bad things. Every single one of us know we deserve to get it. When we're honest with ourselves. But see, the Lord is not like that. Karma may work like that. Baal may work like that. But the real God, the Lord Yahweh, doesn't work like that. Certainly, there is the law of sowing and reaping. But there's also this wonderful miracle of God's grace that doesn't treat us as our sin deserves. See, there's no doubt that this woman had many sins that she had committed over the years. She's a human being. Getting what was coming to her for those sins would not be a miracle. That's just the way things work. The miracle is what's going to happen with her son. She receives God's grace rather than his judgment and justice. This is the message of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son for us. We already stand condemned because of our sin. The miracle, the amazing message, the good news is that God has sent his son to redeem us, to rescue us from that condemnation, to save us. Verse 19 says, and he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So we see this beautiful act of grace by the Lord to give this woman her son back. And it stands as a proclamation that the Lord was the real giver of life, not Baal. He's pure fiction. He's not a God at all. He has nothing. He has no power, no ability. People made him up. There's only one real God, Yahweh. And he gives life. He sustained their life, and he gives this child life again. And this woman's final words to Elijah, they echo that truth when she says, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. We'll continue Elijah's story next time. But in closing, the message that is spoken to us again and again in this story is trust the Lord. He can be trusted. He will take care of you. And this is a message that we need to hear over and over again, isn't it? Trust the Lord. I mean, just like this woman. The Lord fed her and her child and Elijah miraculously all this time. And then this next tragedy strikes. She goes, oh, see, I knew it was coming. I knew I really couldn't trust you. Same thing happens in our life. Our trust in the Lord is only as good as the next tragedy too often. Or trust him, and then something happens. We go, see, I knew it. I knew it wasn't just too good to be true. No, keep trusting him through every tragedy, every difficulty. The measure of real faith is that we would continue to trust him through everything, always. Psalm 9:9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. And I pray for each person here this morning. God, I don't know what's going on in their life, but you do. You know every detail about every single one of us. You know what our struggles are, our fears are, the things that we're having trouble with, Lord. And I pray that you would comfort and strengthen and encourage us right now in this moment. Remind each one here that you have not forgotten or forsaken us. Help us to trust you, to take hold of you, and hang on tight no matter what. Because you are good to us. In Jesus' name, amen.